Well, good evening, Saints. Welcome to the Wednesday night study, the live stream edition of Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee. Tonight we're going through 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's maybe the address you don't all recognize, but the event of David's life, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, you probably recognize. And tonight we're going to be just looking into that. So let's just simply bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for who you are, how you work, the ministry of your word, and how your word brings clarity. So often, Lord, we just people take verses and they just put their own thoughts into them. They put the thoughts of their parents. They put their thoughts of the those that they respect or those that they just want to have to verify their own thoughts or own ideas of what the passage means. Then your word brings clarity, Lord. Your word brings clarity to just what the situation is. And the situation is the sin of David. This is the situation. And so, Lord, we're so grateful that you and your word will bring light, will bring an understanding, will bring truth to us, Lord, and to just what it is that we're going to be seeking out tonight. So simply give us ears to hear what you would, your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it opens up very simply. It happened in the spring of the year. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. David and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." As we look at this passage, it's very simply the sin of adultery. And so there's three sections within this chapter. In the first five verses, we see just basically the abuse of the position that God has given David. And then once we get to chapter 6 through verse 25, we're going to see the cover-up. So initially we see that sin, and then we see the cover-up, the deception, the abuse of the power that God has given to David. And then in verses 26 and 27, we look at the where David thinks he's gotten away with everything, and so we look at the abuse of position that God has given David, not simply the ability to come to him and seek forgiveness and repentance, but simply to just do what he wants to do. And so within this, I wanted to just take a look at just a couple of things, because to first make a point that this sin was the exception of David's life. It wasn't the pattern, but however, this event is going to tell us that there are no exceptions to God's law. There's no exceptions to God's way. And so God's children may get into sin, as David does here, but they will not stay in sin. And so a good parallel passage to this is found in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 20. I just want you to kind of go there for just a second so you can kind of see what's happened. We've been looking at this. We've been looking at chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Chronicles just as far as parallels. But in verse 20, it makes this statement. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, that Joab let out the armed forces and ravaged the country, the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there was precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head. And also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out all the people who were in it. And he put them to work with saws and with iron picks and with axes. So David did to all the children of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so I want you to understand here that as we recognize that here in this passage, it talks about Joab besieging or laying a siege to the city of Rabbah. And as Joab is laying siege to the city, what's happening is the very slow, it's a very tedious, very monotonous part of the battle. Joab is just surrounding the city, making sure nobody comes out. And then if anyone does, then of course they're either taken captive or destroyed. And then but this is something that he's just trying to starve them out and make them weak day after day, week after week. So this is his daily grind. Now, Rabbah, as you understand, is the capital of the Ammonites. And so it's the modern day Amman, which would be, if you are familiar with the nation of Jordan, what is just to the east and to the south of Israel. It's about 25 miles northeast of the Dead Sea is the city of Amman. And so it basically is the capital of Jordan today. And so it's amazing that we call it Ammon. More probably, we should probably call it Amman. But as we look to this, it's the city of the capital of Jordan is named after the Ammonites. So it is called Amman. And so if you've ever wondered why it is, it's just that was the capital of the Ammonites in the day of David. So what's happening is this, after 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 14. It makes the statement, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, and they entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So at this point, what has happened is they stop battling the Ammonites. The Ammonites are already in the city. They go to the battle against Syria, and then they're waiting until the winter months are over and it comes to the spring of the year. So you're looking at the next year after this battle that took place, or the battle that didn't take place, there in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. And so later on, they're going to besiege the city. They're going to lay siege to the city in the spring after the rainy season. And so this is where we see that the nation of Israel is and where Joab is. A couple of verses to be just so that you can kind of grab a hold of really what's going on with David here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." So we see that here, basically the king was in his home once again, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. So at this point, we see that there he has no enemies. God has given him rest. He's defeated everything. And so through this, God's given David rest from all of his enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, he makes this statement. He said, "Then David put garrisons in Syria, at Damascus, and Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute." And it says this at the end of verse 6, "So the Lord preserved David wherever he went." And so just an amazing understanding of just what it is that has come to pass, how things are going through, and David himself remains at Jerusalem. Now, there is a passage that we don't know exactly when this did take place, but in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's this record of an event that took place in David's life. In verses 15 through 17, it says, "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants were with them, went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant," so he was a brother of Goliath of Gath, "the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David." So David is weary. One of Goliath's brothers tried to kill David, verse 17, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore at him, saying, 'You shall not go out no more. You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" And so there was a warning to David to say, "Hey, you know what? You sh can't go out to battle anymore. You can't die in the battle." Now, keep in mind, it may refer to you can't go out into active battle, but it doesn't mean that David couldn't be with his troops, that David, couldn't do that. So what happens is that David, in our text, it's in the spring of the year when kings go out to do battle. Now, he doesn't have to physically fight. And of course, you're just laying siege to Rabbah right now. And so, with that, I think it's important to realize David doesn't have to be there at his home. A couple of things to note because we try to figure out what is the downfall of David? Where does he begin this journey downward so that he literally comes to this point of having an affair with Bathsheba? And as we read further into the chapter, we see that not only does he try to deceive, and he tries to cover up with his power by bringing Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, home, tries to get him to spend the night with his wife so that eventually when he finds out, oh, she's pregnant, he'll think it's his. But through the honor that Uriah has, he will not do that. And so God is thwarting David's plan to try to deceive and try to cover up his sin. He allows it to be known. And then what David does is he sends Uriah back to Joab with a letter saying, I need you to send him up to the front of the battle where he can be killed. And of course, Joab does so, and then Uriah dies. And through that, then we see that David then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So through this, I just want you to understand that where did this downfall begin? Where did the downfall of David's sin? And so we've already looked at this, an exception in David's life, not the norm of it, but I think it's important to really see where certain events begin to take place. In chapter 10, verse 17, when it says of David that it was told David that he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and it came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and they fought with him. And so when it was told David, it simply says, okay, you have the Syrians, they're amassing a great army because of the humiliation that they were experiencing when that they fled there at the time of when they helped out the Ammonites. And so when they fled, they want to save face now. So they gathered a massive, massive army, fought against David. But it makes a statement in verse 17, when it was told David, it doesn't say he sought the Lord. It doesn't say that he came before God. So in that instance, it's interesting that David doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't go before the Lord. And then the next thing that we see here in chapter 11, verse 1 is David chooses not to be in the battle. He chooses not to fight. And so he just wants to take it easy. And so at this point, I want you to see that as David takes it easy, he's there in his home, he's there relaxing. And I want to just give you a comparison right now to Uriah that we're going to read about in just a little bit, because here in we see chapter 11 beginning down to verse, or let's beginning in verse 6. It says, then David told Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David told Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So David brings a meal for him and for his wife, sends him back home. And what happens is this. But Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his own house. So when they told to David, saying Uriah did not go to his house, David said, Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah, the men of Judah, are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat, drink, and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. As he recognizes that the nation of Israel is at war, his comrades are there out in the open fields, they're in tents, and so he recognizes to his honor, why should I be comforted in this time? Why would I want to do that? And so I think it's interesting that when David himself goes and he is coming back from, he's not going out to the battle, he chooses just to take it easy. And so when we see that, here the ark of the Lord is dwelling in tents, Judah's lived dwelling in tents, the men are in the open fields, we see this honor of where Uriah says, I shouldn't be taking it easy even for a night. Compare that with what David is doing. And so he chooses not to battle. He says, I'm tired of fighting for a while. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to put myself out there. I'm just going to relax. And so what happens is when you choose to relax, well, at this point, we recognize that David's choosing to relax puts himself in even greater harm. And so he chose, in a sense, not to put on his armor. So if you think about it, as far as Ephesians 6, you're not putting on your spiritual armor. You don't put on your armor. You think, I don't have to battle. I just want to take it easy for a while. Sin is going to take a stronghold. And so this is what begins to happen. The other thing that we recognize is this in Scripture. It talks about how in Deuteronomy 17:17, we've looked at this before, it talks about not multiplying wives. And if you are familiar with this passage, that Bathsheba is going to be wife number 8. Won't go into all of the scriptures, but I'm going to shorten it up by, you know, not talking about where Michael was there in 1 Samuel 18 and Abigail and Ahinoam there in 1 Samuel 25. But I just want to focus on one area so you can kind of grasp all of the whys at this event. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, speaking of the wives of David, that keep in mind that as it goes into this list, that it makes this statement in verse 1. Now, these were the sons of David who were born to him. Hebron, the first, was Ammon by Ahinoam. Now, keep in mind that Ahinoam is mentioned when he marries Abigail. And after he marries Abigail, he also takes Ahinoam. So Ahinoam brings him his first child. Now, before Abigail, there in 1 Samuel 25 and Ahinoam, we recognize that he had Michal. And Michal was Saul's daughter, and she would have been his first wife. And so through that, I think it's important to recognize that you do have Michal, you have Ahinoam here, Abigail. Abigail was his second wife, Ahinoam his third wife. And then you see Maacah here. Let's just keep reading. And it says, verse 1 again, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The first was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, the second Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess, the third Absalom by the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur, the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. So we recognize that Maacah is his fourth wife, Haggith his fifth wife, the fifth Shephatiah by Abital, she's the sixth wife, the sixth Ethraim by his wife Eglah, she's the seventh wife. And now we see in verse 4, after these six were born to him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Jerusalem. He reigned 33 years, and these were born to him in Jerusalem. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. And then there were also born these other ones. And then it goes on to say, beyond that in verse 9, there were these sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and then Tamar, their sister. So we recognize that David had at least seven wives before Bathsheba. And so through that, I just want you to understand that David here has enough wives that if he is in any way needing to be fulfilled, he can go to his wives. So yes, you know, seven of them there. Bathsheba then becomes his eighth wife. But understand that the first thing that happened was back in chapter 10, that David chose not to seek the Lord. And so every time he goes to battle, he asks a God, but this time he didn't. So something happened in his life that he didn't seek the Lord. Then he didn't go out to battle. And so what happens is when David doesn't put on his armor, when he's not going out to war, when he thinks I can just take it easy, we understand that there are just certain truths in Scripture, and David understands them in you know, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 and verse 17. In verse 14, it says, what, you shall not commit adultery. In verse 17, he says, you shall not covet thy neighbor's wife. So those were things that should instantly put David into a position. And I want you to understand that when it comes to this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that there are many men who would have you think that Bathsheba is somehow responsible for King David's lusts. And was Bathsheba being seductive? Or the other question is, was Bathsheba being exploited? And keep in mind that what we see here is this: there are a lot of men who blame women, their behaviors, the way they would dress, anything that evokes a response within them as far as their lusts. And so if that happens, they say this woman is telegraphing. She's trying to send messengers because she wants to be taken advantage of. She wants me to approach her. And so if this is so, if you think that women are the ones to try to provoke you, if they're the ones who are telegraphing a message, let me bring you very simply back to Genesis chapter 39. And you want to talk about telegraphing a message? Here's one that's in, just on steroids. Because in Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7 through 15, it says, "And it came to pass after these things, as Joseph is there in Egypt, in the house of Potiphar, it says that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Now, this isn't subtle. This is, very blatant what she wants. And so he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand, and there's no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How can I do such great wickedness?" And then he says this: "Not sin against Potiphar, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so it was, verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, or to lie with her, or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that none of the men of the house was inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment and ran outside. And so it was that when she saw that he left his garment in her hand, that she called him into the house and spoke, saying, "See, he's brought in a Hebrew to mock us. And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." So I do want you to understand that through this, when it comes to this, if you think that men are responding to something that's being telegraphed, or a woman who's trying to be seductive in a way, just keep in mind that the man's responsibility is to be a Joseph, just simply flee any kind of temptation. So I want you to understand that Bathsheba is not responsible for David's lust. David is. And only David is. Bathsheba is not the reason for David's fantasy. David, in his own mind, produces this fantasy. Bathsheba was a kindling that I think David's lust kind of threw a spark on that kindling, and it latched onto her. But understand that. Note this: what is the degree of power that David has as a king versus the degree of power and authority that Bathsheba has as the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so keep in mind that when we try to recognize just where it is that here, what kind of authority does David have versus what kind of authority does Bathsheba have, that there is a unique passage in 1 Kings chapter 1. I want to read you just a couple of verses, and this is after Bathsheba has been married to David for multiple years. They've had these four children, and this is still her response before her king. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, I'm going to read verse 20 and verse 31 just to keep you all on page. But in verse 15 and 16, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And notice what Bathsheba does in verse 16. Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king, and the Lord said, "What is your wish?" And so in verse 20, it jumps and she goes, "As for you, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." David, you alone have authority. You alone have power. Verse 31, then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, paid homage to the king, and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." So understand that even after she's been married for multiple years, we still see that she has this great respect and a great understanding of who David is and the power that he wields as a king. Now, keep in mind that one of the things that we learn is when David pursues Bathsheba, one of the things that he does is in verse 3, he sent and inquires of the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So she's the wife of one of his mighty men. And so we recognize that here David knows what it is to see, hey, here's a man who has a wife, and David understands what a wife means to her husband. I want you to backtrack for just a second, and I want you to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. And I want to just look at a couple of verses 13 through 15, because David, he was married to Michal. And it says this, verse 13, David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you," speaking to Abner. And he says, "But one thing I will require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal." He's not messing around now. He says, "To whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." So Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish, and her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said, "Go, return," and he returned. David understands, hey, listen, Michal is my wife. She belongs to no one but me. She should be with me. She is my wife. And so he understands that no one else has a right to her. So when he now finds out that Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he should understand instinctively of just what it is that this woman means to her husband, and then how he should have nothing to do with her. Something else I want you to make a note of, because in scripture, although it sometimes translated in one way in a particular passage, it's important to understand how it's translated in other areas. There's an amazing book, if you don't own one and you want to really begin to understand scripture and how it's used, it's called the Englishman's Concordance. What it will do is it'll take a Hebrew word and it will then tell you all the different ways that it's translated into the English. So every time that word is used, it'll give you a passage where if you take a look at the Strong's, you go to the word bathe, and then the Strong's will only give you so many words that when it was translated bathe. However, that what happens is this: the word that is used here is a very unique word. It's rakaz. And it doesn't mean simply to take a bath. It means to wash. It means to whether you wash all of you or part of you, it can mean to bathe, but it can also mean to wash. I want you to note a very particular section here in our text that most people kind of just gloss over. They don't look at. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, after he finds out that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam. So we're recognizing that in time we'll see that she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who literally betrays David. But it says this in verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The implication here of verse 4 is it has a way of saying that when she was bathing, what she was actually doing was she was cleansed from her impurity, that the time of her flow of blood from her menstrual cycle was ended, and she was now being cleansed of her impurity. And so there's a passage in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 33 that just describes over and over again a ceremonial cleansing or a washing, a washing, a washing. Anytime that you have a woman in her impurity, it begins to talk, you got to wash this, everything has to be cleansed. And so I do want you to understand that. So there's an evidence now that she lets David know that, hey, I'm cleansed from my impurity. So through that, what happens is this: that David, when he sees this cleansing, now whether it was a bath or whether it was simply a ceremonial cleansing, because keep in mind that that word rakaz is the same word that's used 12 times in Leviticus 15, that just is a washing. And so it doesn't have to be a bath, it's just a washing. And the text nowhere here says that that Bathsheba was naked. She could have been and was probably modestly covered because she's washing outside and all she has to do is just wash herself ceremonially. And so I don't believe that she's trying to lure the king. And keep in mind that through all of this, that nowhere in this is Bathsheba's thoughts, her feelings, anything are being indicated. And so nothing says of how she's feeling towards the king. Nothing says she's trying to seduce the king. That what she's doing is she's ceremonially cleansing herself, and then the king sees her. Now we understand that he recognizes it was a ceremonial cleansing. Why? Because when she comes and says, "Listen, I'm a child," well, there's no way she could have had her menstrual cycle then if she would have been pregnant through Uriah. So he knows this child is his because Uriah's been out of battle. So that's why he brings Uriah in. And so it's just important to recognize just these biblical truths. That when people try to think that Bathsheba is responsible for seducing the king, or she did something to seduce the king, because here she is, bathing in public, that wouldn't be a norm. And so, if she is in public, the modesty would say, "What? I'm going to wash myself ceremonial." But David watches her, and he begins to fantasize and lust over her. And the scripture simply says, "What? This is David's sin, and David's sin alone." And a couple of passages just to be aware of when it comes to just where David and his mindset is and how scripture teaches about it. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And of course, this will be truly literal in this event. Also in 2 or 1 Peter chapter 2, that we see that there's another passage where in verse 11, Peter makes a statement, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." It's all about the fleshly lust. And so there's a point where even Jesus had been teaching there in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, in verses 27 through 28. He makes a statement, "You have heard that it's said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts for her," and it says this, "has already committed adultery in his heart." It doesn't say that the woman is telegraphing anything. It doesn't say the woman is trying to seduce him. It says, "You look and you lust. This is your issue. It's not the woman's issue." And I think it's so important to note this because the scripture teaches that, listen, the man who commits adultery with another man or commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, in Leviticus 20, verse 10 says those need to be put to death. And so it's important to recognize just what David has done. And it's David's issue, it's not Bathsheba's issue. And so what he does now in chapter 11, verse 6 is he tries to do this cover up. Let me read to you from 6 to 25. It says, "And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah," so he calls Uriah to come home. And when he calls Uriah to come home, he simply says, "Hey, how's everything going? How's the battle going? How's Joab doing? How's the battle? Is it prospering? Are you getting any headway?" And so when he just kind of brings Uriah back like a messenger, "I just want to know what's going on with the war." So David then kind of tells Uriah, just as a sense, "Now go down to your house, wash your feet." So go down to your own place. I want you to wash your feet. I want you just simply to relax. And so as he tells him to go to his own house, and then he also then, when he leaves the king's house, the king does something amazing. He gives food from the king. Followed him. And so the king puts an amazing meal together. Here you are, you've just come from a battle. The king asks you a few questions. He sends you to say, he tells you to go to your house. He sends you with an incredible meal for you and for your wife to share. And he says, I want you to go wash your feet. Just go relax. Just, you've been traveling, you've been at war. Just for tonight, go and relax. Well, at this point, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go into his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go into his house, David said, Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house? He said, you've got to be weary. You've got to be tired. I sent you food. I gave you food to eat. And so why didn't you go to your house? Well, I love the response. Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do these things. My comrades are not having it easy. And I'm not going to take this moment and just while they're suffering and they're going through everything, that I'm just going to take advantage of this and try to live even a night of ease. And so he makes a statement. He says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to be tempted to lie with my wife. I'm going to simply stay here. I'm still at war. I'm with my comrades. I'm just delivering a message. And so I'm still considering myself doing what God called me to do what you called me to do. Well, in verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And that evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his own house. So David is thinking, well, if I just get him to be inebriated, if I get him to be drunk, he'll be a little less honorable, he'll be a little less careful in his thoughts, and maybe the alcohol will loosen his lusts, and then he'll want to go home. And so how many times do people blame things? Oh, I was drunk and I didn't know what I was doing, or I didn't have any willpower once I was drunk. Well, what happened was this, is he still did not go down to his house. And so verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So David here puts a note of the condemnation for his death. He gives it to Uriah. Uriah delivers his own death sentence to Joab. And what David wants Joab to do is simply put Uriah into the very heat and the hottest battle. Go where he will die. Go where you know that he's going to die and send him there so that he is struck down and he will die. Now, it won't be by my hand. I'll be innocent of this. And so David here is just truly abusing his power. He's abusing his power as king. One, he calls and he brings Uriah, only Uriah, in from the field and begins to question him. He tries to get Uriah to go down to his wife. He gets him drunk to get down to his wife. Uriah will not. And so now David abuses his power as he sends this note to Joab, his general. He says, I want you to make sure that Uriah dies in battle. Well, verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged a city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And when the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So as David is laying siege to the building, every so often there are some mighty men from Ammon who come out and try to draw the people of Israel into closer to the wall of the city. Now, by coming out, you're thinking we want to attack you. So sometimes he will send troops in after those men, and then the archers from the top of the parapets, they will shoot at the enemy that comes near their walls. And so they'll entice them to come. And this is what Joab does. He waits for one of those moments when they come, and he's going to send a crew. Not only Uriah, but other Israelites. And so Uriah is there and he dies. And then verse 18, it says, so Joab sent and told David of all the things concerning the war and was charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he said to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you should say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So understand that what Joab does is he sends multiple men into the wall, not just Uriah, but Uriah and other innocent Israelites die for David trying to cover his sin. And so in order to get these men, put Uriah to chase them, he has to put him with a squad, and all the men of that squad die. And so he sends a message to David that there are soldiers who have died, and they died because they went near to the wall and they were shot with the archers that were there. And so, verse 22, the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So rather than waiting for the king, as the Joab lets this messenger know, if the king does get irate, tell him that Uriah is dead with him. And he doesn't wait for the king. He just simply says, oh, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 25, so David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. And so the message comes back to Joab, hey, things happen. Don't worry about it. We're not going to worry about it. So verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. So at this point, we see here this last abuse of David. The first was the abuse of his position as a king, calling Bathsheba in, recognizing the simple fact is, what is the authority of David as a king, and what is the authority and power as Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David has great authority as a king. She has no authority as a wife. So whether she thought, is the king trying to tell me to come in? Is he going to tell me news about my husband? Did he die in battle? What's going on? But she goes to the king, and at that point, they have that affair, and David commits adultery. And so I do want you to see, and so isn't that a mistake that we make? They had an affair. That isn't said. It simply said that David committed adultery. That's what the reality is. And so as he does so, then she mourns for her husband. And after she mourns for her husband, in verse 27, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so understand, the last thing was the abuse, was the path that God had given to him to take. He has the path of repentance. And so here David thinks that he's gotten away with it, but just wait until chapter 12. He's not going to get away with it. And so keep in mind that what we begin to recognize is there are just certain truths in scripture. And what happens is that David tells a little bit about his experience while he was hiding the sin from everyone. And it made a statement where in Psalm 51, when he talks about just his sin, and it's a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. He lets him know that okay, I want you to wash me of my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin. And so he makes this statement in verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had no joy. He was just dried up. He just there was no joy of his salvation, no joy of God in this whole thing. And so I think it's important that between chapter 11 and chapter 12, that David, he's thinking, I got away with it, but he doesn't. His conscience, his spirit, God is not pleased with him, and he knows this. And so where he may think, hey, I have everybody fooled, he knows I don't have God fooled, and I'm not fooled. Bathsheba's not fooled. And so I think it's just an important thing to just note this, that when God sets you into a place of any kind of authority, be careful that one, you don't abuse your position, you don't abuse your power, and be careful that you always recognize the path that we're stewards of God, and that David was an instrument that God wanted to use to bring him glory, not for David to do what he wanted to do to bring him pleasure. And so to make sure that what we do is we don't blame other people for our own sin. It's not where I used to say, well, if they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have gotten angry. No, I just had anger. And all that the situation was basically we talk about if there's liquid in the cup that doesn't have a cup on it, and it's in your car and you hit a bump and the liquid spills out. The bump didn't cause the liquid in the cup. The bump simply gives you an idea of what liquid was in the cup. And just like the people didn't cause my anger, it just revealed that there was anger in me. Bathsheba didn't cause the lust of David. Bathsheba just revealed that lust was in David, that he had these desires. And part of the desires is he had multiple wives. So he was, I want something different. I want something different, rather than saying what? I just want one wife, the wife that God gave me. I want to be faithful to this wife, and then I'm not going to look at anyone else. And so, I'm not going to look upon a maid, as Job would say. And so, I just think it's so important to recognize just our sin is our sin alone, and we need to own it. And so, when we look at this, the sin of David, it simply says this is the adultery of David. And so, forgive me, I constantly just flop back to things that I've been thinking or things that I've been taught, and where we talk about an affair. It's not an affair. It's David's sin, and David's sin alone is what God wants to deal with. Nowhere in it are the thoughts, the emotions, the things of Bathsheba even done. All Bathsheba does is she speaks just four words to David: I am with child. That's it. That's the only thing that you know from her. And so she just wants to know, David, listen, you know that I had this purification. You know what went on. I am with child. And so it was evident that when David had sent her away, that he wanted nothing else to do with her. Nothing was done. They didn't continue a relationship. It was this one thing that David lusted. He fulfilled that lust, and then he was done with that lust for the moment. It was satiated, but it'll never be satiated. If you give in to a lust, it'll always be the next and the next and the next. So just, I think, a good word of the Lord for us. So, Father, we are so grateful for this word, the passage you put before us. We're simply asking that you would truly remind us of who we are before you. Lord, you've given us so many incredible gifts and blessings, and we don't want to abuse what it is that you've given us. We want to simply recognize we're stewards of all things, and it's your glory and your glory alone that we seek. And so, teach us, Lord, not to push our sin off on other people, but to own what it is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.